scripture lesson is taken from Genesis chapter 4 and beginning reading at verse 17. Genesis 4:17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, the other named Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Lord, bless this word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I started entitled this sermon, Raising Cain, but that wouldn't be appropriate for what I'm really talking about, because I'm not talking about raising Cain, but I'm talking about Cain as a parent, or raising Cain's kids. How about that? There is a course called Raising Kids God's Way. I want to preach this morning on raising kids Cain's way. How would you like for your child to be a great composer, a great inventor, a metallurgist, a military leader, a political leader, a person who wielded great power and influence in the world? How would you like for your child to make great advances in agriculture? Maybe you need to consider raising kids Cain's way. Have your attention? Raising kids Cain's way. It's a striking thing as we look at the story that's recorded here in Genesis 4 and contrast it with Genesis 5. Genesis 4 is the line of Cain. Genesis 5 is the line of Seth. The line of Cain is the ungodly line. The line of Seth is the godly line. We looked last week at Cain. Cain killed his brother Abel, and later God raised up through Adam and Eve another child, Seth. We've tried to answer a lot of questions that people have and answer them from the Bible, either explicitly or implicitly. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, it's obvious he married a sister. If you look at the biblical account, people had hundreds of children. How could people possibly have hundreds of children? And the answer to that is, according to the Bible itself, is that people lived many hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years. Do I take this literally? I do take it literally. I don't have a problem with you. I'm not upset if you don't take it literally. I take it literally. I'm not an uneducated man, but I've never found any reason, as I've read the Bible, not to take it literally. Do I believe this really happened the way that's recorded? Yes, I do. Do I believe that Methuselah lived to be 969 years old? Yes, I do. I believe that he lived to be 969 years old, just as Genesis 5:27 says he did. The longest living man, Methuselah. But other people lived almost as long. We find, for example, that in Genesis 5:5, altogether Adam lived 930 years and then he died. Were these years different than our years? Well, there's no indication that they were. And people were having children at various ages. Verse 12 of Genesis 5 says, when Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years and then he died. So, I accept at face value what the Bible says here. I believe that people before the Genesis flood lived many hundreds of years, and after the Genesis flood, they began to plummet in their lifespan. That's what I believe, and no one can prove me wrong, but I'm biased. I admit it freely. I read science with a biased eye. But guess what? Everybody reads everything with a biased eye. And people who fail to recognize their bias are bigots. So I'm not a bigot. but I am biased. And most of the people that write books are bigots. But everybody is biased. Every history book you will ever read is a biased history book. I remember the story of the Alamo as a little boy, as Disney presented it. And then one day, in the airport in Mexico City, I bought a book of Mexican history. And lo and behold, I couldn't believe I was reading about the same event. These strangers that we had accepted in and shown hospitality to, who had sworn and promised to us loyalty, stole our land from us and murdered us and overthrew our government. You mean Davy Crockett? You mean Jim Bowie, my childhood heroes? Everything is biased. When I look at the scientific data, I read it through different eyes. But I don't dismiss scientific fact. I have never found any fact to cause me to question taking these first chapters of Genesis literally at face value. But that's not the point of the story. These are stories after all. They're true stories, and they happen just the way that they're written, but they're stories. And you have to think about it this way. Think about the fact that these stories were passed down from father to son, mother to daughter, grandparents sitting around a campfire at night telling tales. It's just that those tales were not tall tales. And when Moses wrote those tales down, he wrote them down exactly the way the Holy Spirit guided him to write them down, so that what you have recorded in Genesis 4 and 5 is accurate history. It really did happen this way. But you have to understand it in its context and understand the differences in chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 5, we find some interesting things that are there that aren't in chapter 4. In chapter 5, if you read, for example, you have all of these chronologies mentioned. So-and-so lived X number of years, and then he produced what's-his-name. And what's-his-name lived so many years and produced what's-her-name. And so what you have are all of these years, and people lived so many years and then produced a child, and then lived so many other years and produced a child. But you look at chapter 5 and you search for any accomplishment in any of these people. It's obvious they were people who knew the Lord. For example, Genesis 5:21 says, page 8, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. It's interesting that the Bible tells us that three people in their physical bodies are in heaven. Three people in their physical bodies are in heaven. Two of them never saw death. One of them saw death and was raised from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus. Jesus died and he rose again and he was taken up to heaven and he's at the right hand of the Father. In his human earthly body, a resurrected, glorified body, but a human body nonetheless. But two characters in the Old Testament never died. Enoch is one, Elijah is another. God simply raptured them off the earth and took them to heaven in their human bodies. So we have here this notable man, Enoch, who never died. The Lord took him after he had lived such a short life. Verse 23 of 365 years. Such a short life. But he didn't die. He went to be with the Lord. So if you look at Genesis 5, which is the line of Seth, the line of Seth is the godly line. The line of Seth is the line of those who call on the name of the Lord and who worship Him and follow Him and serve Him. It's the line that survives the flood through Noah. Noah is the final point in this line of Seth before the flood. Contrast that, if you will, for a moment, turning back to Genesis 4. There are no chronologies here in terms of years. We're never told how many years this person lived before this person was born. But what we are told is a basic genealogical structure coupled with amazing cultural, economic, agricultural, and scientific advance. And I want it to sink in for a moment. It's so different. Who is the first person to build a city? The first person to build a city is not a worshiper of the Lord. The first person to found a city is not a good person. Look at it. Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city. He named it after his son Enoch. Then we notice further down of Cain's descendants. Look at verse 19. Lamech. Same name occurs in Genesis 5. It's a different Lamech. It's a good Lamech. This is a bad Lamech. Look at Lamech. Genesis 4:19, page 7. He's the first polygamist. Polygamy is contrary to the will of God. It's contrary to the plan of God. God's ordinance in the beginning is that one man and one woman would commit themselves together. Lamech wants to go against that. And so Lamech is the first person in history to have two wives. Verse 19, one named Ada, the other Zillah. And then we notice something if we read through his descendants. He's an amazing man. He's a man who made it in the history books. And his descendants make it in the history book, the history book, God's history book, because of great accomplishments. Verse 20, Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. There was a great agricultural advance that occurred through Jabal. But Jabal is not a good man. Jabal does not know the Lord. He does not love the Lord, but he leads us to great agricultural advancement. He's the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Instead of being a hunter and a gatherer, a nomad, he settles down and decides to put his mind to work in order to raise more food, feed more people, and make more money. Then we read further in verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played the harp and flute. And we think about that for a moment. He's the first great musician. He plays the harp and the flute. And he teaches these things. He's the founder of a school of music. He's the first great musician in the history of humankind. And then we read further in verse 22. Zillah, that's the co-wife of Ada, Lamech's other wife, Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. And I want you to think about it for a moment. Who is Tubal-Cain? Well, it's an interesting name. It sounds funny, and some people even use it for a password. But Tubal-Cain is who? Tubal-Cain is the founder of the study of metallurgy. He is the one who works with fire. You know, I believe that it's probably accurate to say that Tubal-Cain comes to be known to us as Vulcan. There's a statue of Vulcan as you drive through Birmingham, Alabama. The giver of fire, the one who works with forges. Perhaps Tubal-Cain is thought of in Greek mythology when we remember the Titans, remembering the Titan Prometheus who gives to lowly humans the gift of fire. Tubal-Cain works with fire. He works with metals. And through his working with fire and shaping metal, he develops strong implements that make man's life easier. Now, as we read this story in Genesis 4, if you were a little boy sitting around a campfire and your grandfather were telling you this story, and he was telling you about the line of Seth, and he stressed to you, we are descended from the line of Seth. We love the Lord. We follow the Lord. We do not follow the way of Cain. The way of Cain, his descendants died out in the flood. They didn't survive. But sadly, his way of life has survived. And then you would probably raise your hand or however you'd make it known around the campfire and you'd say, but Grandpa, our ancestors really never did much, did they? Why is it that Cain's descendants are the great people of history? Why is it that Cain's people, that Cain is the one who founds the first city, that Cain's descendants through Lamech are those who lead the advances in agriculture and in music? and then science. And look, consider this. Look at Lamech's poem. In verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain had been 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. What a story. The song of the sword. And what is it? He's a poet as well, this Lamech. And what does he do? He celebrates his murder. He's a bloodthirsty and a violent man. He wields his will and imposes his will on others. He's a leader. And what do you think that grandpa would have said around the fire when his grandson says, Grandpa, how come the bad people are the people that make it in the history books? How come, Grandpa, it's the bad people who've given us economic development and the arts and the sciences? What do you say? You know, to me, it's very obvious as I read these two chapters that there's a deliberate contrast set up. The way of Seth, the way of Cain. Raising kids Seth's way, raising kids Cain's way. Now, here's the question. Is there anything wrong with advancements in agriculture? And the answer is, well, of course not. There's nothing wrong with that. Is there anything wrong with developing tools out of iron and bronze to ease man's life and to make his work more efficient? Well, of course not. There's nothing wrong with having an axe. There's nothing wrong with developing a saw or having other tools. There's nothing wrong with that. Is there anything wrong with playing the harp or playing the flute? Well, of course not. It's not that these things are bad. So what's the point of the story? Why is the one list totally devoid of the great men? And why is the other list full of these great advances in culture? I think it has to do not with the fact that any of these things are bad, but it has to do with an attitude of the heart. It has to do with a determination to impose my will, to do it my way. At the heart of the matter, man has fallen from God's presence and God's blessing. Man has been expelled from paradise. And in the line of Seth, the line is a line of what? Living a simple life, minding your own business, and worshiping the Lord. That's the line of Seth. But the line of Cain is a line that wants to get back into Eden. The line of Cain, if you think about it for a moment, is a group of people who are determined to make their paradise on this earth. Forget about God. We'll do it our way. We will have prosperity. We will have heaven on earth. We will do it our way. And again, there's nothing wrong with flute playing and harp playing. There's nothing wrong with metallurgy and developing tools. There's nothing wrong with developing livestock. But I'm struck, aren't you, at the differences in these two lines? If there were only one person here and one person there, it wouldn't make any difference. But it's very obvious, isn't it, that the world is better at doing the world's business than the children of the Lord are. If you think about it for a moment, turn with me in your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 10. Even after the flood, it's the same way. It's the ungodly son of Cush who's the one who violated his father. Genesis 10, verse 8, page 14. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty hunter on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rizin, which is between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. What's the point? After the flood, the physical line of Cain is wiped out, but his spiritual descendants, those who despise the Lord, those who are determined to impose their will in this world, they're the great worldly people Who is the first emperor in the history of the world? Who is the founder of the first empire in the world? Who is the one who is attempting to found a global government and rule the world in a one-world government? It's Nimrod. Nimrod, an ungodly man. Or turn with me, if you will, further in the book of Genesis, and we read of the story of Lot and Abram in Genesis chapter 13, page 18. You know the story. Lot is Abram's nephew. They're prospered. They're blessed. They're living a life of nomads. They engage in trading. They do things. But by and large, they keep to themselves. They stay out of Gentile culture. They don't mess with the pagans. They separate their children from the children of the world. They live a simple life, and yet their simple life is incredibly blessed. Abram is a man of tremendous means, but he lives a simple life, and he steers clear of the city. As Abram and Lot become greatly blessed, there comes a point where they need to divide because there's quarreling between their herdsmen. Verse 7 of Genesis 13, "And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left.' Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." I want you to see something here. The godly line of Abram, and we'll talk about Lot in a month or so. He's another one who didn't make the cut, because what we're looking at is we're going through the Bible and looking at the people who didn't make the cut, those who aren't listed in that great chapter of those who've done mighty deeds by faith in Hebrews 11. But I want you to think about this for a moment, because it's a picture, isn't it, the same thing? Lot chooses the world. Lot chooses the city. Lot chooses the place of culture and influence. Lot chooses the place where there is plenty of food to eat and it's stored up and he can become wealthy. Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom. We're told here in verse 12 of Genesis 13. He pitched his tents toward Sodom. And if you read further in the book of Genesis, which we won't this morning, you discover that it isn't long before Lot has moved out of his tents and moved into the city of Sodom. I want you to think about it with me for a moment. Because what we see is that the line of Cain, the line that develops agriculture, the line that develops music, the line that develops power, the line that develops scientifically, that line is always appealing to us. And it was appealing to Lot. Think about it for a moment. You're a dad. You've got sons and you've got daughters. And you're looking at life. Yes, you can make a living. You've made a good living for yourself, teamed up with Uncle Abram. You've prospered tremendously. But then you look at this beautiful place. You don't have to wander to feed your sheep. You don't have to be traveling as a nomad. You can settle down. It's a beautiful place. I've been to that place. It's not a beautiful place today. It's the place of the Dead Sea. I walked out into the water of the Dead Sea and my legs went out from under me. You can't help but float in the Dead Sea. You can't go under. Why is it like that? It's all full of minerals and salt, and it's very thick water. It's cold and slimy feeling water. And I kept thinking about all those dead people around there. All the arid, desolate land around the Dead Sea was once a beautiful, lush, valley with crops and fruit trees. And the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah, they were beautiful cities. They were cities of commerce. They were cities of the arts. They were cities where you could be entertained. You didn't have to worry. Your children would never say, "I hate living here. There's nothing to do here at night." Not in Sodom. Sodom had a gay nightlife. Sodom had an exciting nightlife. There was always something to do in Sodom. There was music. The wine flowed freely. And there was money to be made. And there was advancement. It's everything you're looking for. It's there in Sodom. It was an incredibly prosperous city. How do we know that? Ezekiel chapter 16 tells us about the city of Sodom. They had so much money, they didn't know what to do with it. And with all of their advances, and with all of their economic prosperity, they didn't have to work hard anymore. What's it like out there having to work in the world? You come home and you don't have any time for leisure. You sit around and cook your meal around a campfire, and then you go to sleep. You're too tired to go out on the town. But not in Sodom. In Sodom, there's lots of leisure time. Lots of fun things to do. And there's social advancement. Instead of marrying some farmer, some herder of sheep, some guy living in a tent, can live in a palace, you can marry up the social ladder. That's Sodom. But sadly, we're told something else about Sodom. Sodom is a place, we're told here in Genesis 13:13, where the men were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. As we ponder then this tradition, the tradition in the line of Cain, Genesis 4, the tradition in the line of Seth, Genesis 5, the great men, the powerful men, the wealthy men, the inventive men, the cultured men, the erudite men, they're in the line of Seth. And there's a pull to you and to me, and there's a pull to our children. Where would you rather raise your children? Who do you want your children to associate with? Don't you want your children to be exposed to people who know how to teach them to play the flute and the harp? Who know how to make money, who know how to do agricultural advance, who are masters of science. Again, I have to repeat, I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong, but what I'm saying is that the world is better at being worldly than Christians are. And there's a tremendous appeal that the world offers us and offers our children. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6, page 1505. It's not that money's bad, or music is bad, or science is bad, or even that the city is bad. It's what? Look at Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 31. So do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." What's the point? If the point is not that harp playing and flute playing are sinful, and if the point is not that developing tools of bronze and iron is evil, and if it's not that developing ways of keeping herds of cattle is sinful, what's the point? point is a basic lesson. It's the dangling bauble of the world. How do you raise your children? What do you lift up before your children as an ideal? Lot, he pitched his tent towards Sodom and eventually moved into Sodom. And Lot lost his entire family except for two perverted, depraved daughters. Because you could take Lot's daughters out of Sodom, but you couldn't take Sodom out of his daughters. The world is a seductive place. And it's easy for us as parents to buy into that seduction. We want our children to marry well. We want our children to be exposed to what is respectable and beautiful. But we must never think of those things and choose those things at the expense of God's kingdom. That's the point. The line of Cain is a line that is determined to do what it does regardless of the cost. We will have it our way. That's the line of Cain. We will have it our way. We will not submit to God. We will make our heaven on earth. We will create a place of world peace. We will create a paradise on earth. Whereas the line of Seth is a line that submits to God. Fundamentally, the line of Seth, I think, is defined in the words of Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Maybe God wants your child to be a flute player or a harp player or to develop metallurgy or advances in agriculture. That's good. But seek the Lord first. Submit to His will. Don't impose your will on the Lord. Let the Lord unfold it. Or to put it again a little differently. The world is so much better at being the world than Christians are. The people that rule our country despise God. Who rules our country? Elected people? No, they don't rule our country. Who rules our country? Who rules our country are the people that shape our culture and shape how we think. Hollywood. The movie industry. Television. What really governs how your children think? Their teachers in school? Your instruction? Or the seduction of the world? We pitch our tents toward Sodom, don't we? Movies, TV shows seduce our children. America is a very different place today than it once was. When was the great era of change in America? You'll probably say it was the 60s, and I'll tell you it was wrong. The great era of change in America occurred in the first part of the 20th century. What happened in the first part of the 20th century? Culture became centralized, popularized, the film. Here's one thing that American movies changed in American life. Movies taught you should marry for love, and that marriage is founded on love. And you say, well, of course it's founded on love. Of course it should be for love. And you're just proving my point. You've been seduced by the men of Sodom. You've been seduced by the spiritual descendants of Cain. In the Bible, marriage is never founded on love. Never based on love. But what about husbands love your wives? That's not the foundation of marriage. The foundation of marriage is a covenant. One man and one woman in the presence of his family and her family, self-consciously in the presence of God, swear an oath before God, till death us do part. No matter how they feel, no matter whether they're in love with each other or not. Where does love come in? It comes in after marriage. You don't have to love someone in order to be married to them. You simply have to choose to follow the way of the Lord. And here's the amazing thing. If you do that, according to the Bible, you'll come to love that person. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 gives us God's prescription, not for keeping love in marriage, but for putting love in marriage. Oh, this sounds so bizarre, Bob. So weird. You know why it sounds weird? Because you think, as you have been indoctrinated to think, by the spiritual line of the spiritual line of Cain. You think of songs like Doris Day's song, "When I fall in love, it will be forever." What nonsense. Of course not. When I fall in love, it will be forever. Well, I'm not in love with Lulabelle now. I thought I was in love, but that must have just been infatuation. And therefore, since I no longer love Lulabelle, obviously she was not my soulmate. And obviously, it's time for me to find my true soulmate. I need to watch Oprah and Dr. Phil or sign up for this computer thing. Ah, there it is. Being in love is a compulsive, obsessive-compulsive personality disorder. And there's one cure for it. Marriage. Marriage will heal you of this obsessive-compulsive disorder. Now, we don't ever put it that way. We say, the honeymoon's over. Well, you know the honeymoon's over when da-da-da-da-da. You know when the honeymoon's over when da-da-da-da-da. But you know what we mean when we say the honeymoon's over? You're no longer obsessed with a person. Can you imagine living your life obsessed with another human being? I mean, stalkers are obsessed with other people. Obsession. Being in love. You know, I went to school after high school for 8 years. I'm now back in school, so that's 9. In all my years from kindergarten through high school, through university, through graduate school, I flunked one course one time. I was mentally ill at the time. It's her fault. I was obsessed with her. I couldn't think about anything else but her. And I got an F! I got an F because I was obsessed with her. Once we got married, I began to realize that I was no longer obsessed with her. But I did like her a lot. I enjoyed being with her. In time, she became my very best friend. I still think she's beautiful. And she's my best friend. But I'm not obsessed with her. I'm not obsessed with her. She doesn't control my thinking. She doesn't fill my mind. I'm able to put my mind on other tasks. I went on to make A's and B's, to finish college, and to go to graduate school, and to graduate, and to get a job. While I was obsessed, I was as corny as Kansas in August, high as the flag on the 4th of July, if you excuse an expression I use. Anyhow, Hollywood. It isn't that films are evil. It isn't that going to movies is a sin. It's just the spiritual line of Cain is the line of the world, and it's so seductive. And it seduces us in ways that we cannot imagine. And it changes how we think. It changes what we value. I close with this thought. It isn't that any of the things that Cain's line invented are evil. It's a matter of the heart. What do you teach your children to value? That's my final point of the sermon. What do you teach your children to value? marrying better than themselves, marrying up? Do you teach your children to value at all costs marrying someone cultured, more educated, wealthier? Do you teach your children at all costs that the important thing in life is to be educated, to make a lot of money, to be respected, to be renowned, to make a name for yourself? That's the spiritual legacy of Cain's line. What do you want to teach your children? The heart of the matter, and at the end of the day, the thing that really counts, isn't Cain's line, it's Seth's line. And it's what? Teaching your children to love Jesus. And teaching them to value a relationship with Him above everything else. To do what's right, no matter the consequences of doing what's right. And not to look for somebody who's well-educated and cultured and plays flutes and harps well, or is great with metallurgy and making implements of brass and iron. But to find someone who loves the Lord. That's the value. That's the value. The line of Cain, they made the history books. They made the advances. But in the end, all that they accomplished is as the dust of death. The line of Seth transcends this life and the life to come. The line of Seth is a line that says, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and He'll take care of the rest. Here's the last question in that application. Just think of Lot. When he was content to be a poor shepherd, he was a very wealthy man. When he was content to raise his children out there with herds of, or flocks of sheep and goats, and living off of that, living off the land, he was a very wealthy man. But when he decided he needed to be worldly wealthy, he ended up losing it all. Values. What is that you inculcate in your children? Know the Lord. Love the Lord. Marry a believer. Marry a believer. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Even if that unbeliever is a good man or a good woman. Even if that unbeliever has a lot of money. Even if that unbeliever is a great musician or a great scientist or a great farmer. Marry in the Lord and aspire to live a quiet, peaceable life. Don't become attached to the world. In the final sense, it's flee the city and all that the city of man represents in the book of Genesis. And live with a measure of isolation from the world. Because the world in its present form, says John, is passing away. To encourage your children to the values of a quiet and simple life of serving God. Can they play a flute? Sure. Can they play a harp? Of course. Is it okay to build implements with iron and bronze? Sure. But it's an expression of simplicity and knowing and loving the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to raise kids Cain's way. Even though Cain's way is the way of getting in the history books, is the way of great advances. Lord, sometimes You take the way of Seth, and out of that line, someone develops some great thing. Someone writes a beautiful song or something else. Lord, teach us to prize simply following You, simply being simple, simply being quiet. And teach us to inculcate that value in the hearts of our children, to be simple and quiet. And busy in doing what You've called us to do, but to trust You for the results, knowing that if we would seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, You will take care of everything else. For Jesus' sake, amen.